the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you live from Sun Valley, California. I'm out here in California for the 2009 Shepherds Conference with Dr. John MacArthur, and we're here with great friends, and it's great to be in the company of so many committed pastor preachers. And it's great to meet you today for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to talk about what's on your mind, as always, here in the center of the week. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about really what you want to talk about. It could be a question related to the Bible, theology, doctrine, related to church life, family life, marriage, children. It could be related to education, the media, entertainment, popular culture, politics, really, you name it. And it's yours to call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can Twitter us at Mohler Radio, Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, mail at albertmohler.com. Any way you want to contact us, we're glad to get your questions. I have to tell you, I've already got some questions that have been sent in digitally and by email, some really good stuff we're going to be talking about today. And your question could be next. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. While we're talking about issues very much in the news, I want to tell you about Susan Jacoby's editorial in the New York Times on Sunday, and I have particular interest in it because she kind of takes me on a little bit by name in her editorial published in the Sunday edition of the New York Times. Susan Jacoby's a very interesting figure. She and I have debated, if that's the right word, in different formats. She's the author of The Age of American Unreason. She is a secularist. I mean, that is her self-designated way of describing her own position. She sees those who believe in Christianity as having a right. She recognizes that, but nonetheless, to do so, she says, but nonetheless, she sees Christianity as something that Americans are basically, if I could read her correctly, be better without. And she sees the secular tradition as the best way to protect American liberties. Now, again, we've been involved in debates. I have to tell you, she's very smart. And I think she's also pretty fair in terms of my dialogue with her. She's written an article on the faith-based programming of the new administration, the administration of President Barack Obama. And the title of her commentary in the New York Times is Keeping the Faith and Ignoring the History. And she writes, obviously with a sense of lament, that government is now funding some faith-based programs. She says, who anymore can imagine that the United States managed to exist for over 200 years without the government providing any direct aid to faith and its works? She is not at all happy with President Obama's new faith-based programming. And she says that in 1996, President Bill Clinton started down the slippery slope towards a constitutionally questionable form of faith-based aid. She points to his charitable choice provision. And then she says, under President George W. Bush, a separate White House Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives was established, a significant expansion of charitable choice. Mr. Bush, she says, who instituted his faith-based program through executive orders rather than trying to get a bill established in the office through Congress, quickly put money to political use. That's her judgment. Her big issue here is the use of federal tax monies for any program that could lead to what she defines as proselytizing, what I would simply call evangelism. And she sees this as an infringement of a constitutional separation of church and state. And, you know, I've written so much about this. My concern is not the same. I think that there is probably far less constitutional concern here than Ms. Jacoby sees. But I agree with her on something else. And she cites me. Let me just read to you what she says here. Now, the background of this is that that President Obama has decided not to decide at this point whether programs that receive this funding can indeed discriminate on the basis of their convictions. For instance, hire persons only of their faith, hire persons based upon a moral screen that may include issues like homosexuality, etc. Instead, even though as a candidate he said he would eliminate those screens, as president he says they're going to look at them on a case-by-case basis. But the big issue here for Susan Jacoby is the use of these funds by groups that would evangelize. And she's blaming the Obama administration for coming down nowhere, more or less in the middle of the air in this. This is what she says next. She says, quote, It is also worth noting that Mr. Obama's compromise has drawn criticism not only from secularists and civil libertarians, but from religious conservatives like R. Albert Mueller Jr., president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who maintains that the unlimited right to proselytize and to hire members of their own faith is essential if churches are not to compromise their mission. As a thoroughgoing secularist, I consider Mr. Mueller much clearer-minded than Democratic faith-based advocates who wish to believe that devout proselytizers are somehow going to stifle themselves while providing, quote, secular, end quote, social services. And she goes on to say this, furthermore, as Mr. Mueller points out, there is also a peril to religious independence from government in these programs. What government gives, government can take away. What happens if hard-pressed African-American churches serving poor communities, whose enthusiasm or where enthusiasm for faith-based initiatives has always been high and has only intensified during the current economic crisis, what if those programs, she says, come to rely on government money and the rug is pulled out from under them by a future administration, end quote. Now, again, every once in a while, you achieve something which is rare in terms of public consideration, public controversy, and that is when opposing sides agree on the reality. And so, as is fairly often the case with Susan Jacoby, I want to say that she and I agree on the reality. We disagree on where we want it to go, where we want persons to go in terms of the issue, but we certainly agree on the reality. I agree that these faith-based programs are dangerous. I don't worry about them so much being dangerous to the United States Constitution and our republic order. I fear that it will compromise the church. I think the church is in grave danger of losing its autonomy and surrendering its mission whenever the church says we can separate what we do in terms of evangelism from what we do in terms of what might be called good works. Because in a New Testament conception, those good works are not done in the name of those who do them. According to the scripture, if we're doing them as Christians, we're doing these things in the name of Christ. And when we're doing them in the name of Christ, we're clearly doing them in a way that we want Christ to receive the glory. We want Christ's name to be amplified. We want persons to be drawn to Christ and to his gospel. And here I think Susan Jacoby's exactly right. There's something inherently dishonest at worst and confused at best by a Christian organization that says we can separate what we do in terms of evangelism from what we do in terms of these other works. I don't think that's possible. And furthermore, when it comes to the hiring policies, you bet. You know, I'm going to stand by my argument to my dying breath. If the government says you can't hire persons who share your faith for your faith-based program, then you don't have a faith-based program anymore. And that's why I want to avoid the whole language. I will refer to faith-based programs when in the public square, that's what they're called and how they're legally defined. But I want to talk very specifically about the church and Christian institutions. And for a church or a Christian institution to surrender its autonomy to the state for any reason, and especially for the reason of funding, I just find to be very, very problematic. And if the problems are many now, you can count on those problems becoming more severe later, because I guarantee you that the people reading the New York Times, the Sunday edition, are far more likely to agree with Susan Jacoby that a secular position is more to be admired than what the paper might call a faith-based position. You know, they really do see, the secular left really does see evangelical Christianity as a threat. They see evangelical Christianity as a threat because we have a mandate to share the gospel with persons in order that they too would come to know the power of God through salvation that is accomplished only upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is what the world considers dangerous, that kind of gospel, then the last thing we need to do is look less dangerous. That's the real tragedy in this. Churches, in order to keep their kind of compact with the government and with the society and taking these monies, Christian organizations and churches together, in order to keep it going, in order to keep the money coming, in order to reduce the potential of offense, in order to try to get around the legal problems and the constitutional queries, they're going to try to look less dangerous. And when it comes to evangelism, I think the church better look a lot more dangerous, not less dangerous. Because the moment we step back from evangelism, we're stepping back from the very gospel that the church is commissioned to take not only to our communities, but to the world. And let's recall that, again, when we as a church do good works, we're not to do them for our own glory. We're not to do them in our own name. We're to do them in the name of Christ and for his glory and his glory alone. And, folks, I don't care how you describe that. I think Susan Jacoby is exactly right. That is a form of evangelism. The difference is, I'm not going to run from that. I'm going to say exactly so, precisely so, for as long as the Christian church has been Christian, for as long as the church has been the church, it is recognized that there is no way we can separate anything we do from our hope that those we help, those we serve, would come ultimately to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Otherwise, either we're abandoning the gospel or we're just not being honest. For a Christian church or organization, either way, that's big trouble. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You can Twitter us, Mueller Radio, Facebook us, the Albert Mueller Program, email mail@albertmueller.com. We've got great questions, more on the way. Live from Sun Valley, California, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can write us, Twitter us at Mueller Radio, Facebook, the Albert Mueller Program, or just send us an email, mail@albertmueller.com. Let's go to Mike calling from Illinois. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, great to talk to you. Big fan of yours and Dr. MacArthur's, too. Can't wait to hear him on the radio with you. Just had a quick question for you. I wondered if you could maybe help me understand a little bit better the idea of hell being a just punishment for sin, especially in light of the fact that we only live in the world for a short period of time and hell is for eternity.
Yeah, that's a great question, Mike, and you asked the question in a smart way. In other words, you're saying how can hell, punishment for eternity in hell, be commensurate with a sin on earth which is by definition finite? How can a finite sin deserve an infinite punishment? I wrote a book chapter, a lengthy essay on hell along these lines that I'll be glad to send you if you give your email address, by the way, to the staff there in Louisville right after your call, Mike. I'll be glad to have that sent to you. You know, the bottom line of it is this. We think of it wrongly. It doesn't look like almost anything we can do can have cosmic effects. But the reality of sin, and Mike, this is what's so crucial according to the biblical worldview, and this is why getting the story right, the grand biblical story, is so important. One sin, one human sin, is infinite in terms of its theological significance because the holiness of God is infinite. So it's an assault upon the holiness of God, as Paul would have us to see in Romans 1, that we see graphically displayed in the narrative of the fall in Genesis 3, such that one sin, just that one sin produced in the cosmos, entropy, death, decay, animosity, hatred, you name it. The entire creation is now groaning under the weight of sin, and that was true from the first sin, which was a finite act of two human beings eating of one forbidden fruit. And so, Mike, I understand exactly the question, because when we think of, all the way from the Caddo, let the punishment fit the crime, let the punishment fit the crime, you think about that, you look at it, and you say, well, this was a finite sin. How serious can it be? But in the biblical worldview, sin is not finite. It is committed by finite creatures, but it is an infinite consequence in terms of what it means in terms of an assault upon the infinite nature of God's holiness. You know, here again, Mike, the big issue here is not thinking just of sins. That's the concrete expression of sin. Sins in the plural are the manifestation of the problem of sin in the singular. And the problem of sin in the singular is that we set ourselves as the enemies of God. And to understand the economy of hell and to understand the justice of hell, understand that the creature that sets himself at enmity as an enemy of his creator is a creature that deserves punishment forever. Now, one final thought, Mike, and this is actually the first point. I saved it to last. The first reason why we know that hell is just is because God is just. And at the end of the day, it's by grace and mercy that God has revealed himself to us sufficiently that we're able to have an intelligent conversation about why we know that it is just. But at the end of the day, it's just because God is just and because God does it, and whatever God does is just. And so at the end of the day, all of our human explanations, which we receive at our very best on the basis of revelation by God's grace, and we're able to think intelligently because he's made us creatures who are able to do so, but at the end of the day, we're scratching on the surface of the reality. You know, I love the way Martin Luther said it, the great reformer of the 16th century. He said, if we ever for a moment saw sin the way God sees it, we would no longer ask the question about the justice of hell. If we saw for just a moment sin as God sees it, we would understand in a whole new way the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And I think that's the best way to look at it. Mike, again, if you'll give your information there, or if you have to call back, just make sure we have the information. We're glad to send that book chapter to you as well. Thanks for calling from Illinois. Leslie wrote in by Twitter saying, should Christians aim to please God? Isn't God already fully pleased with us through Christ's righteousness? Another very intelligent question. That's the kind of question, Leslie, that only a Christian thinking about the gospel and its reach, its effects, could ask. You have to be thinking to ask this question. Because, let's take the second part, isn't God already fully pleased with us through Christ's righteousness? The answer is absolutely yes, eschatologically so. Which means, as God looks at us who are believers in Christ, those of us who have been united with Christ, those of us who have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and come to know him as Lord, when God the Father looks to us, he sees the imputed righteousness of his Son, because he has imputed to us, on the basis of his righteousness, he has imputed to us the righteousness of his own Son. So that's what he sees. So is he fully pleased with us? Yes. At the same time, that's an eschatological reality. And that's why we understand that even though our salvation is secure, our discipleship is the demand of the present, and our sanctification is incomplete. We still sin, and we should seek in every way to glorify God in our lives, and that means, yes, we should seek to please him. Ultimately, is he already pleased with us? Well, it's not exactly true to say he's already pleased with us. It's more important to say he's already fully pleased with Christ. And for those who are Christ, yes, we are seen within Christ and within Christ's work as thus, through Christ's pleasingness to God, also pleasing. In the meantime, in so long as we live in this world, in so far as we are living in this world and our sanctification is not complete and we are not yet glorified, we need to live in obedience to the Word of God in such a way that we seek to glorify God and in that sense to please him. But let's just remember that the good point of your question here, Leslie, is at the end of the day, we can't please him. We'll never fully please him. He deserves to be pleased by infinite and perfect obedience, of which we have proved ourselves incapable. We are called to please him because we want to see him receive glory, and we know as the creature we are to obey the Creator. But at the end of the day, the only way we can please God is to be found in Christ, who alone can please. Our obedience is really a disguised disobedience at best. Christ's obedience, passive in his willingness to obey what the Father wanted him to do, and active in his own initiative to please the Father, his obedience is perfect, and that's the only obedience that matters. Thanks for your call, Leslie. Both Mike and Leslie asking very good question. Leslie asking that question by Twitter. Remember, you can ask your question at twitter.com, Mueller Radio, just follow. Or you can go to Facebook at the Albert Mueller Program, mail us at mail@albertmueller.com. But most importantly, we want to hear your calls. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We want to hear what's on your mind. It could be the conversation on your college campus, at your local church, or on the dinner table with your family. It could be a question that you've been thinking about as you've been driving down the highway. I guarantee you, if you're thinking about it, someone else is going to be thinking about it as well. You be the one to ask the question. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Your call could be next at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we've got some good questions coming in by all kinds of avenues. We have Matt on the line. No, that's Scott on the line from Statesville, North Carolina. Go ahead, Scott.
Yeah, I was just wondering what your view is on the age of the earth.
Yeah, Scott, that's an issue that comes up time and time again, and for good reason. I mean, you know, we just had the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin. We've got so much going on these issues. I think it's good to go back and take a little stock and say, what's at stake in the issue of the age of the earth? Well, what's at stake, I would argue, is twofold. First of all, you've got the authority of the scripture that's very much at stake. Because if the Bible is violated by, or would be violated by, an understanding of an old earth, we have a problem. And I think the plain reading of the book of Genesis would lead to an understanding of a young earth. And so I do hold to a young earth. And so when I look at that, I say, look, the issue of the interpretation of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, is how we're going to understand that over against the legitimate demand to interpret any passage in light of what it presents and in terms of just understanding its plain meaning. Now, you'll come back and say, well, all right, what about fossils and all the rest? Well, I'll get to that in just a minute. Let me say the second big reason why I believe in a young earth has to do with the totality of the Bible storyline, because it's very important. The scripture says that with sin came death, that death is a consequence of sin. So if you have in an old earth recurring lives and deaths by the millions, untold millions, according to evolutionary scientists, then it makes no sense to say that with sin comes death. And that means that you have not only to come up with a reading of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that is now freed from the words of the passage, you've also got to now be freed from the truth that the Bible claims that with sin came death. Death now has to exist long before sin, long before human beings, and that just makes no sense. And for that reason, of frankly, even greater consequence than the interpretive hermeneutical issue, because I think the bigger issue here is that it points directly to the fact that you've got a gospel problem if you have death before you have sin. Now, at the same time, I want to come back and say there are people who are trying to think through this, and I realize that in the evangelical church right now, in the evangelical movement, I should say, I think we have people who haven't yet really thought the issue through. And so most of the people I talk to who identify themselves as old earthers, I think most of them, I can't say this for all of them, but many of them have simply not thought through the issue, especially in terms of the accountability we have to the gospel consequences of that position. So I hope to persuade them of that. I also hope to persuade them that what they're doing with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 just is going to set themselves up for bigger issues and bigger problems elsewhere. I mentioned in between point 1 and point 2, you know, there are people going to point to the fossil record. They're going to take you and say, look at the Grand Canyon. I do not deny that the world looks old. I don't. There's no way I could. But at the same time, I believe that Adam and Eve were created as adults. Now, why would I say that? I mean, Adam and Eve were created as adults. If you looked at Adam and Eve in the garden, you would say they've been alive for many years. But they hadn't. In the same way, the earth, I believe, was made mature. And that's why we find what we should expect to find. A world that looks old. Because God did not make us in order that the world would have to grow up with us. The world was ready for us. When he made us as human beings, the only creature made in his image. I appreciate that call so much. And so let's go on. That was Scott calling from Statesville, North Carolina. Let's go to Jay calling from Texas. Go ahead, Jay.
Hi, Albert. Well, I'm a Catholic, and I have a question about why do evangelicals such as yourself believe in the Bible alone when my reading of the Bible, I've never actually seen it say, you know, only the Bible.
Well, you have the scripture very clearly saying that we're to live and die by the word of God. You have scripture very clearly pointing to itself as the revealed word of God. And so I think the word that is probably most crucial to your question, Jay, and I appreciate your question. It's good to hear from you. I appreciate you calling. I appreciate you listening to the program. When you say it's not explicit in the Bible, well, I think operationally, it is explicit in the Bible. I think when we are told that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the Father, that's a very clear sign that explicitly we are taught to look to the Scripture and the Scripture alone for our authority, for faith, practice, life, worldview, understanding, hope in this world, and hope in the life to come. But I think even more so, it's just implicit in the fact that it is the Word of God. And once you begin to understand it is the Word of God, then you understand it has to take priority over anything else. You're listening to Ask Anything Wednesday. Good question today. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. We've got lots of good calls, good questions coming in. We're going to get to as many as possible. First, let's go to Reading, Pennsylvania. Chris, what's on your mind?
Dr. Mohler, I just want to find out if baptism in any form, whether it's infant or completely dunked, is required for salvation?
You know, it's a great question, Chris, and I would say that according to Scripture, baptism, which means being immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, subsequent to making a profession of faith, that's required for obedience to the gospel, obedience to Christ. To ask the question, is it necessary or required for salvation? You know, I have to say that you would have to be careful in answering that question so that the act of baptism does not become a work that is considered to be essential for our salvation, such that if one makes a profession of faith in Christ and in some hypothetical case dies without being baptized before there is the opportunity, that that person's salvation is incomplete. That's not true any more than that person's salvation will be incomplete by the fact that they never were able to obey other of Christ's commands before they died. The reality is that this question is generally asked in the context of people saying, do I really have to obey the command to be baptized? And the answer is yes. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first act of obedience is in doing what the Lord says concerning what it means to come to faith in Him, and that is to be baptized and to follow Him in His example. And what the apostles clearly taught on the basis of the authority that Christ gave them, that the baptism is the first act of obedience, the willingness to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And when Jesus sent His disciples out to evangelize, He told them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so if we ask if it's necessary for salvation, on the one hand, yes, in that obedience is what is naturally to follow salvation. Obedience, that, by the way, is now in an entirely new dimension because we are united with Christ. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. And so we can now obey in a way we could not even obey, before, we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But is it necessary for salvation in terms of it being, having a regenerative work or being a work that we accomplish to contribute to our salvation? No. No. But, the reality is that in most of these situations, it's not really a hard case as being presented. It's in many cases, and I appreciate you asking the question just the way you did, Chris. In many cases, it's just a fundamental misunderstanding about discipleship. We're not saved in order to just, be on our own as free agents. We are saved in order to become disciples who obey. And the first act of obedience is to be baptized and identify with Christ in baptism. Thanks for your question, Chris. Let's go to Fort Worth. What's on your mind, Harry?
Excuse me, Dr. Mohler, big fan, follow you on Twitter. Help me understand postmodernism as I try to teach it to teenagers.
Teenagers are the best people to talk about postmodernism with. I appreciate it, Harry, because they live in it. That's the ocean they're swimming in. Their entertainment to the education most of them receive, the popular culture is entirely infected with postmodernism, which means they are taught that there are multiple truths. Not that there are just multiple different ways of coming to understand the truth, but that there are multiple truths. There are multiple meanings. That morality is relative. And, I will simply tell you, Harry, the best way to teach about postmodernism with teenagers is to show them that it doesn't work, because no one wants a postmodern heart surgeon and no one wants to fly on a plane being flown by a postmodern pilot. I want a pilot who thinks that gravity is one thing and who doesn't think there are many different perspectives on gravity and they're all equally valid. You know, in other words, nobody wants a heart surgeon that says, I think the X-ray looks better this way. It meets my taste better. No, we want someone that says, this is what it looks like, this is what it is, and this is how we solve the problem. You know, teenagers, I think, intuitively have a good instinct to smell a rat, intellectually, morally, and in other forms as well. And they're going to smell a rat when people say to them, hey, I believe in science, I believe in math, I believe there's one answer to the question, 323 plus 4 equals 327. And then someone says, but when it comes to religion, when it comes to God, when it comes to sex, when it comes to morality, I don't think there's any one truth. I think most teenagers are smart enough to smell a rat there. And this is where they're at just the right stage, Harry, for you to have this conversation, because if they give themselves to postmodernism, they're going to get in big trouble. And so I would simply help them to understand it. I wrote an extensive work on postmodernism. I've written a lot, actually, but I'm thinking of one work, an essay I wrote entitled Ministry is Stranger Than It Used to Be. It's at my website. I'll have it posted. My staff back in Louisville will post it up with the program for today. You can find it. It really gets to these issues, and I think we'll give you some stuff that helps with some illustrations, Harry. I hope you will find it helpful. I had a question that came in, Bruce from Boise, asking the question, very good question. He said, why is it that heresies such as open theism and process theology grow in liberal seminaries and in liberal Christian colleges, even though such teaching causes liberal churches to shrink in attendance? You know, Bruce, that's the great quandary of liberalism. And you have just nailed it right in its heart. Here's where liberal theology finds its logic. Liberal theology says, we can save Christianity. Christianity is in grave trouble because it's just claiming too much. The truths that it's teaching are too big and untenable, so we'll simply cut Christianity down to size and we'll save it. The modern world presents all these challenges to faith, and the whole motivation of liberal theology is to say, hey, no problem. If that causes you a problem, we'll get rid of that. If that doctrine causes offense, we'll trim it back. But Bruce, you get to the issue. In the name of saving Christianity, they kill it. Look at all the liberal schools. Look at the liberal churches. Look at the liberal denominations. They're being evacuated. Why? There's no saving power there. And when it comes to process theology and open theism, Bruce, I'm thankful you're onto those things. Those are huge problems. That's a way of cutting God down to size. That's a way, it follows a very liberal instinct to say, if I'm free, then God can't know what I'm going to decide before I decide it. Because if God knows what I decide before I decide it, then he's actually deciding. Or he's choosing, at the very least, the circumstances in which I will make the decision he knows I'm going to make. Anyway, you cut it. What you have in these different movements of process theology or open theism is a way to cut down the sovereignty of God to size. And anytime you have that, again, the liberal instinct is to cut Christianity down to size to fit in the modern world. But the modern world, just like I talked about teenagers with postmodernism, they can smell a rat. The modern world, the postmodern world, is able to look at liberal Christianity and say, not much of a threat there. That gets me back to my opening comments about the column by Susan Jacoby in Sunday's edition of the New York Times. This is where we need to look dangerous. We need to look dangerous to a secular world. We need to look dangerous to a world of unbelief. And the only way to look dangerous is to come with the full measure of conviction and to say, yes, God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, that means he's not a little bit sovereign. It means he's not every once in a while sovereign. That means God's sovereign. And to quote one of my favorite philosophers, my grandfather, he said, that's the truth. Deal with it. Good advice. We'll be back with just a little bit more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I have one final caller, Jeffrey, calling from Georgia. Go ahead, Jeffrey.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I wanted to see if you think Time Magazine is a liberal or a conservative publication, just in general.
Very interesting question. The history of Time Magazine is that it really began as a rather conservative periodical, a part of the empire of Henry Luce, and it was considered a conservative news magazine. Along with Newsweek and most of the mainstream media, pretty much in the hands of those who would have to be identified, if you had to generalize, as being on the cultural and intellectual left. But there are real exceptions to that, and so it's not just a magazine; it's reporters and editors and others. And the longer and closer you look at some of these periodicals, Jeffrey, the more you'll recognize, well, this is a more conservative voice, this is a more liberal voice. And, for instance, back in Newsweek, you have George Will some weeks, and you've got more liberal figures other weeks. It all depends. George Will, of course, is far more conservative than some of the others. The same thing you'll find also in Time. And the reality is that I have a good bit of conversation with journalists, both with Time and Newsweek and many other of the mainstream media outlets, national daily newspapers, and the television and radio media as well. And I'll tell you this, you know, at their very best, even a liberal journalist, as well as a conservative journalist, is capable of really handling an issue well. And so I think one of the most important things we realize is that from a Christian worldview perspective, we need to look at all media and to learn to analyze all news, all information, on the basis of credibility, on the basis of a standpoint or a perspective. And then we need to look to see if this is a fair presentation. We need to follow the logic, take it apart. You use the mind God has given you to say, all right, does this argument hold? And then do a little analysis. Is this coming from a perspective that's skewed left, skewed right? And from the mainstream media, no question about it. I mean, there is just no intellectually honest assessment other than most of it is skewed left. Just know that. And take that into account. And as you do, you'll become a very analytical, careful steward of the responsibility to read carefully. And that's a good call, Jeffrey. Let me tell you, there's a lot to Times left in terms of the media. You go to the average newsstand and look at the news magazines, look at the monthlies, you're going to find a lot of stuff on the left. And right now, there's an explosion of publishing activity on the left, perhaps a sign of the direction of the culture to go. We'll have to watch and look, read, listen carefully. This is the Place for Intelligent Christian Conversation. We have some great questions that came by email. I particularly want to say we had questions on manhood, questions on the soul, questions on some of the most crucial issues of our day that deserve a full program. And so we're going to take several of these in days to come. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.